You will turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12. The Hebrew letter, chapter 12, from verse 1. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible, because I think it's a little clearer than the older version that I use. From verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And then lastly, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. The Philippian letter, chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 8. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on, by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal and to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just a word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we're so thankful we're found here in your presence this afternoon. We have already witnessed an attempt of the enemy to disrupt things, but we praise you for the victory of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that every attempt of the enemy to frustrate your purpose and your design in these days will fail, because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus. And into that power and fullness we just want to stand by faith this afternoon. Breathe your life and power into this whole time. And Lord, we thank you for the anointing which you've made available to us, both for the speaking of your word, the translating of your word, and the hearing of your word. Beloved Lord, into that anointing we stand by faith, that in full measure it may be our experience today. We shall be careful, Lord, as always, to give you all the praise and all the glory for answering this our prayer, which we ask in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The theme of these days, as you all know, is the time is at hand. And my feeling is it's a good deal nearer than most of us think. Maybe there are a number of things that have to take place before the final stage in the coming of the Lord. But the rapture of the Lord could take place at any single moment. And we really do need, I think, to wake up. We are caught in a thousand and one things that befuddle us, bemuse us, make us heavy, turn our eyes away from the Lord Jesus. We need a trumpet call from the Spirit of God to be done with all this mess that Christians live in. And so often, corporately, we need to be done with all these things that somehow or other turn us out of the race and turn us inward till in the end we are disqualified. My part in this is the running of the race. And I take the little phrase in Hebrews chapter 12, running the race that is set before us. Running the race that is set before us. What is this race? And who are the runners? Very simple. I shall treat you like a Sunday school this afternoon, so we can just get very simply to the root of this whole thing. Paul often used the most worldly illustrations. He used sport. He used wrestling, for instance, quite disgusting sport for some. Vulgar, down to earth. He used boxing, a little bit more sophisticated, but not very much. He used running. He didn't use any of those very nice the games, badminton and tennis and cricket and even baseball. I mean, they're all so much more sophisticated. But the ones he used, these pictures, and used them to illustrate tremendous spiritual principles. And one of these that he used was the race course and the runners. And the writer of the Hebrew letter, we don't know who he is. Some believe he was Paul. I personally don't. I am pretty well persuaded that it was Apollos because of the language of the Hebrew letter. It is the most beautiful classical Greek in the New Testament. And but anyway, that's by the way. It doesn't matter really who it was. The fact is we have the letter. And but he also uses this picture of the race. Let us run with patience or with steadfastness the race that is set before us. Of the whom does Paul speak and the writer of the Hebrew letter? Of course, it is obvious it is believers. They're the only people on this race course. It is believers who are running this race. I think that that's just important to get this quite clear right at our very beginning. We have one short life, and if you're saved by the grace of God, you have a course to run. You have a race to run. It needs to dawn on us, because so often in the kind of Christianity, contemporary Christianity, there's this whole idea that as long as you're saved, as long as you're converted, as long as now and again you read your Bible and say your prayers and meet with Christians, that's everything. But it is important for us to understand there is a race. And whether you know it or not, you have been placed in that race. If you're a child of God, you have a race to run. It is set before us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It is an appointed race for every child of God. Now, that sounds very simple. Just let me go on. Why a race? With all its attendant imagery. Is it for health? Or for diet? Some people run. When I first used to come to the States, I hardly ever saw anybody jogging. Now it seems to me that everywhere there are joggers galore. In every side street, even though they're often not sidewalks, people are jogging. Is this race just for spiritual health, just to keep us healthy, keep us moving, keep our sort of joints sort of supple, our muscles toned up? Is it for our figure, to stop us from getting a pot belly or a pear shape that so often develops with all of us as we get older? Why a race? The apostle says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Run in such a way that you may win. He doesn't mean that there's only one single believer in all the millions of believers who's going to get the prize. But the point he's making is this. Everyone runs, but one person crosses the finishing line before the others and wins the prize. There's a prize to be won. Listen carefully to the Apostle Paul. If ever there was an example of a runner in such a race, it is expressed in his Philippian letter and chapter 3. Forgetting the things which are behind, I press forward to the things which are before, to the goal. I press on to the goal. To the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Interestingly, that little word goal is the Greek word for the marker that was set at the end of the race course that you had to pass. That was the goal. So it's all the imagery of the race course and of the runner. I press on toward that marker, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what I want to look at this afternoon. What is the prize? I'm asking a whole lot of questions and seeking to answer them. What is the prize? Well, it can't be salvation. We're told that there's a prize to be won. What is the prize? To the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. So God is calling you upward. Your salvation has placed you on a course. It has placed you in a race. There is a prize to be won. The salvation that you, by the grace of God, have experienced with all its completeness, with all its fullness, is the foundation for the whole race. But there is a prize. What is the prize? Let me quote you a few scriptures you all know very well. By grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Or again, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. A free gift. By grace have you been saved. What then is the prize? It becomes quite clear, at least to me, that the prize is not salvation. Salvation may provide everything you need to obtain the prize. The grace of God may be the basis upon which you receive that prize, but you have to run a course. And you have to win the prize. Again, consider the apostle Paul's words in that Philippian letter, chapter 3, verse 12. Laying hold on that for which Christ also laid hold on me. Why did Christ lay hold on you? What was it that when he arrested you, when he apprehended you, when he laid hold on you, what was it that he laid hold on you for? The apostle is very bothered that whatever the Lord laid hold on him for, he should lay hold of it. In other words, whatever the Lord had in mind in saving him, he wanted it to be fully realized in his life. Have you any idea why the Lord laid hold on you? Sometimes in the fellowship of God's people, we sometimes wonder why the Lord laid hold. Most of us, if we've got anywhere in the Lord, wonder why the Lord laid hold on us. But it's a much more common thing to wonder why the Lord laid hold on others. We think, why in the world did the Lord save so-and-so? A pain in the neck, a problem in the fellowship, and all the rest of it. Why did the Lord lay hold on them? Yet there is an amazing thing. This word is such a strong word. To arrest, to apprehend, like a policeman taking hold of somebody. The Lord took hold of you. Many of us have got such an experience of the salvation of God. Thank God for those of you who went forward at meetings and made a decision, and it was a real one, and you got wonderfully saved. But there are others who, in some amazing way, God took hold of. The Apostle Paul was one of them. It is amazing how the Lord struck him down. What was it that God did when he broke into the Apostle Paul's life and circumstances? And it seems as if it's gripped the Apostle, as if he's saying, I want to lay hold on that for which Christ took hold of me. I want to apprehend that for which he apprehended me. It's tremendous. This testimony, which I've often said, is contained in the Philippian letter, chapter 3, is probably the most extraordinary testimony in the whole of Scripture. Because it presents us, the normal Christian, it presents us with enormous problems. What does he mean that I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead? Isn't everyone going to be raised from the dead? Why does it say that I may attain unto the resurrection? And the word in Greek is even more interesting. It is that I may attain unto the out-resurrection from among the dead. A special resurrection. What is he talking about? Why does he say, I count everything loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord? And then says, I count it all refuse that I may know him. And the little prefix there, that I may fully know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death. I would have said, what is the Apostle Paul talking about? When he wrote this letter, he had already written the Roman letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, the 2 Corinthian letter, the Galatian letter, 1 Thessalonian letter, the 2 Thessalonian letter, and the letter to Philemon. I would have thought that was evidence enough that he really had a knowledge of the Lord, a full knowledge of the Lord. Most Christians, servants of the Lord, who could have been used by the Spirit of God to write even a fraction of that, would feel that they were something very special in the history of the church. I mean, look, you see my knowledge, you see how I know the Lord. So here is a man who has been used by the Spirit of God to give us a whole portion of the New Testament, and he's talking as if he doesn't know the Lord, as if he's got to come into something deeper than ever before to know the Lord. What is it that's gripped him? What is it that's gripped him? I tell you what's gripped him, the prize. It is the prize that's gripped him. He knows he's saved. He says it again and again and again in this letter that he said. He knows it. He knows he's saved by the grace of God. He knows, because he says it here, he was laid hold on by Christ. He's quite clear about that. I've been laid hold on by the Lord Jesus himself. What is it that's inflaming the man? Oh, to God, that the Christian people were inflamed with even a small percentage of this hunger for the Lord. We are so apathetic, so dull, so boring. Let's face it, Christians are boring, for the most part. I know the Lord calls us lilies amongst the thorns. Sometimes I've thought they're thorns amongst the lilies. But, oh, what is it? What is it that's got this apostle who has given us so much? It has gripped him, obsessed him, possessed him, inflamed him. He says, I count not myself yet to have laid hold. Well, where does that leave you and me? Good question. Where does it leave you and me? If he thinks he doesn't, he's already written. I mean, think of it. If I'd only written Romans 8, forget the rest, Romans 8, I would have been so thrilled. I should be forever telling you, have you read my little tract? Or anything else? I think of 1 Corinthians 13. If you'd been used by the Spirit of God to communicate that to the people of God, wouldn't you be thrilled? But here is a man who's been used to give far more than that. Far, far more than that. And he is inflamed with a desire to know the Lord more deeply. The less you know of the Lord, the more bumptious you can be. The more arrogant you can be. The more self-possessed you can be. The more self-sufficient you can be. The more independent you can be. The less you know of the Lord. The more you know of the Lord, the more you know how little you know. It's almost as if a very knowledge of the Lord inflames you with an understanding that there is far more than your little heart can contain. Far more than your little spirit can experience. And here in this amazing testimony in Philippians chapter 3, we have the heart of this apostle with all his weaknesses and all his failings, and weaknesses and failings he had. It is not for nothing that the churches in Asia turned away from him. But we see something incredible about this man, whom God so greatly used. I can only say that if we, people of God, had a fraction of this fire in us, this passion in us, this hunger in us, this thirst in us, it would transform everything. Certainly transform our prayer meetings. Certainly transform our Bible studies. It would certainly transform the breaking of bread. We wouldn't just have quiet, sort of trite things given, sometimes almost stale. It would burst out of hearts that were in love with God and knew how little they have and how much there is yet to possess. So it is here in this amazing The apostle says, I do not consider myself yet to have laid hold. Or I think he says, to be made perfect or complete. Not that I've already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on. Where does that leave you, dear child of God? If this is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, where does it leave you? Where does it leave me? The Apostle puts one little word in this testimony that is quite extraordinary. And for me, at least when I first saw this, it was the key. I puzzled and puzzled over this testimony of the Apostle Paul. It seemed so unevangelical. In one way, I thought it was almost, God forgive her, I don't want to lead anyone astray. It seemed almost Catholic. Really did. It seemed to me as if it was all works. As if here, after all, this salvation has a lot to do with works. And then I found this little phrase, that I may win Christ. My version puts it, that I may gain Christ. And that was the key that unlocked for me everything. That I may win Christ. Christ is given to you as Savior. Christ is given to you as Redeemer. Christ is given to you as Lord. But you win Him as Bridegroom. That is the key that unlocks this incredible testimony. It is also the key to our understanding of the prize. I press on toward the goal, the final mark, the finishing line of the race, to the prize of the upward calling of God in the Messiah Jesus. What is this calling? It is not just to be saved, but by the salvation into which, by the grace of God, you have been brought by the Spirit of God, you may win Christ as bridegroom. The prize. Some people speak of rewards, and I don't have any doubt about rewards. Nor do I have any doubt that one reward differs from another reward. We are not talking about some Maoist or communist state where everything is dished out equally except for the top brass. We are talking about real rewards. But it seems to me that all those rewards pale into insignificance next to winning Christ as bridegroom. You know, sometimes people talk about reigning as if they're going to be very sort of somehow big people and important people, and it sort of almost attracts something in us. Do you understand what I mean? That is self-centered, out for our own fulfillment and satisfaction. But if you understand it, as I think you should in a right way, it is to win Christ as bridegroom. Then all the other rewards, they fall into place. You've often heard me say here before, over the years, I can't remember how many years I've been coming to this conference, but I've often said the Bible begins with a marriage, it ends with a marriage. And the center of the Bible in your Christian arrangement is another marriage. And when our Lord Jesus began his ministry, and John took 8 signs and 8 declarations of the Lord Jesus, and gave us an interpretation of the Lord Jesus, he said, his messianic ministry began at a wedding. And John the Baptist, that greatest of all the prophets in the old covenant, said, I am the best man. In other words, he saw himself as something to do with a wedding. This race that is set before us is all to do with a final, eternal wedding. Now, you may not feel I'm the best person to speak on this, but let me put it this way. Some people look upon marriage as the end. I don't know where the ladies think of it so much, but some men do. They think it's the end of their freedom, the end of their independence, the end that they've got to be committed to somebody for life, and oh, and then there will be screaming children and this and that and the other all around. You know, that kind of thing that people get in their heads. And other people look upon marriage as the beginning, mostly ladies. They think of it as something so wonderful. I mean, here is a new life beginning, a whole new way. But of course, it's both. A marriage is the end of one phase in life and the beginning of another, and the Bible ends with a marriage. It is the end of one whole phase of sin, of death, of mourning, of sickness, an endless cycle of corruption. And the Lord says, I make all things new. It's the beginning of it. But you know, we don't know what we're going to do. I've said it many times, so you must have heard it before, either on tape, if you haven't heard me say it in person. I mean, we don't even know what we're going to do. People are always asking me, are we going to wear clothes? I don't know why people are so bothered about wearing clothes. But they said, are we going to wear clothes? What do we dress in? Are we going to eat? Especially the Chinese, they've always asked me that. Are we going to eat? Will we recognize one another? These are mostly people with difficult relatives. Are we going to recognize one another? People have thousands of questions, and these questions are not actually specifically answered in the Word of God. The Word of God ends with a wedding, as if that explains everything. As if the Lord says, all these questions you can just put on one side. It's enough to be married to me. And then you will see what we will do. The way we will, all these matters will unfold, the key to them, and so on. We don't know what we're going to do in eternity to come. I'm always amazed every time I look at the heavens in the part of the world I live in, which is, of course, cloudless for so much of the year. And you look in the heavens and you see myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of stars. And in one place where I often stay, in a little cottage we have, the Milky Way goes right over us into the sea. And I think to myself, you know, there are universes up there. Now, I'm not a scientist, so I never put things in a very scientific way. But for my little brain and my little head, I marvel. I think to myself, all those universes, ad infinitum, out into space. What is the Lord going to do? We don't know. It's so exciting. I mean, some people say, oh, I'm going to be so bored in heaven if we're going to have that long hallelujah chorus that goes on for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years without change. I mean, you know, even the greatest musician amongst us and those with the finest voices begin to pale. Oh, it's wonderful to praise the Lord. But even the Lord himself would get a little dissatisfied after a while with the same old song. Millennium after millennium after millennium after millennium. No. The Lord's not interested in some eternal choir. He's not interested in some great divine orchestra. Of course, there will be one. Don't make any mistake about it. A choir and an orchestra. No doubt about it. Maybe some of you will be playing in it. But that's not the real thing about eternity to come. We don't even know what the Lord's going to do. Now, that's what this prize is all about. Until it dawns on you, until it, to use an old English phrase, the penny drops. I won't explain how we got that term. It came from toilets, public toilets, where you used to put a penny in, and you waited to do chink, and then the door opened. So we got the phrase, the penny drops. But until the penny drops with you, until suddenly you say, oh, that's why I've been saved. That's why God took hold of me. Now, what do? Just sit there passively? Do I just sit there waiting for angels to carry me? No, you must lay hold on that for which also Christ laid hold on you. That's the prize. You have a race set before you. It's no good just saying, here's the race course. There are the runners. You've got to run. I don't know if I'm making myself clear. Is it five? Yeah. I've got another 45 minutes. What a dreadful thing to say to a preacher. Dear brothers and sisters, this matter is, I think, of tremendous consequence and import. There is not a soul in this room, saved by the grace of God, who has not got this race set before him or her. Are you a child of God? Are you born of the Spirit of God? Then you are in a race, on a course. There's a prize to be won. Tomorrow I will talk about the things that turn us out of the race, or slow us down, or stop us from running altogether. But all I want to be able to get over to you this afternoon is that there is a goal. There is a prize. And that prize has something to do with winning Christ. I've never been able to understand the idea so often sort of understood in Christian circles that Jesus just wants to have someone sitting next to him that looks good. Now, of course, nobody's going to say something like that, but that's what it really means. You can live any kind of lukewarm, apathetic life, but once you die, somehow, however mean or crabby or hopeless you are, when you die, you become a saint. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say about the cemetery, he used to go for a walk with the dog in the cemetery, and he said, where did they bury the sinners? Because all of these things say wonderful things about all these people. They're all resting in Jesus, or beholding him face to face, or, and he said, some of them I knew. There's this idea that somehow or other, when you die, a kind of wand, a magic wand, is waved over you, and we become fully grown. Why then does the apostle speak like this in this testimony? If that's the case, why doesn't he just rest? Doesn't matter what he does, he doesn't have to count anything as refuse. He doesn't have to share the sufferings of Christ. Why? I think that God's original purpose for humanity was to reign with him. He wanted them to be in such a fellowship with him. And they would start with the garden. And I have a theory, and I recognize it's speculative, so please remember this. Life is a riot. You can't have life without it being riotous.
Some people think that came into the fall. I don't. I think you cannot have life. Look at any plant. If it's really healthy and happy, it flows all over the place. You have to train it. You have to cut it back. And then it becomes even happier, more fruitful. If it's a fruit tree or vine or whatever else. But even flowers, you all know that. The more you cut them, the more they flower. I think when the Lord put them into that, the whole world, the planet, was a riot of life. And he planted one garden and said, tend this garden, guard it, keep it. And then he said, you know, multiply and so on. I think what he meant was that Adam and Eve, if they took of the tree of life and came into a union with God in the Lord Jesus, they would have had first the garden, and then from the garden, as they got experience, they would have added an allotment, and then another, and then another, and then another, and then another. There wasn't any sin in the world in that sense, but it's amazing to me to think of this. Life is so amazing. That's in the beginning what the Lord had in mind for humanity, that they in union with him might be able to govern the whole world. Now, what would have happened beyond it, I don't know, because God being God would never stop still. That's what I find so interesting when people tell me that they think heaven. Young people tell me sometimes that they think they'd be very bored with heaven. Well, I understand it. They're basing it on our meetings. They sort of say, well, that's what we're going to have forever and ever and ever. But that's not the Lord I know. And it's not the Lord you know if you think. There's something tremendous about the Lord we know. Never stops still. Always creative. Always moving. The problem was sin. The fall. It arrested everything. So, dear child of God, isn't this amazing? I press on to the goal, to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Upward call. My version says high calling, but you'll see that in most of the modern versions it has this, one puts it an on high calling. But the idea is that God is calling you up. He's calling you to be the bride of his son. Calling you to reign with Christ from the throne. Well, I hope that this is enough for one afternoon. This little phrase, think again. The upward calling of God. So it is God who is calling. Where is this call? In Christ Jesus. It is something to do with the Lord Jesus. Something to do with belonging to him. Something to do with being in union with him. It is something to do with the Lord Jesus. It is something, may I put it this way, to do with the divine destiny of the Lord Jesus. This upward call is that you and I should share his destiny. We cannot share his deity, but we can share his destiny. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus.
Well, is it any wonder the apostle, once he begins to glimpse this, says, forgetting the things which are behind? It's not that you forget your conversion or forget the way God has saved you, not at all, but all the things which are behind. The failures, the weaknesses, the sins, so much. Forgetting the things which are behind, I press on toward the mark, toward the goal. To the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. If the Lord were to give you a glimpse this afternoon of this prize, this wondrous calling of yours, it would change your life. When I first saw the Lord, I came from a totally secular, non-religious home. I was excused all religious instruction at school, for which I was very thankful, and didn't have to go to what they called scripture lessons in those days, didn't have to go to chapel prayers or anything like that. I was excused all of that. When I first came to the Lord, such a sense of sin came in. I was only 12 going on to 13, just a few months before I was 13. And I've never forgotten it. Some months later, I actually saw the Lord. And I say that I never saw the face. I just saw the Lord, and I saw a huge light in his hand. And I remember very clearly him saying to me, you don't go this way, you go that way. Are you ready to obey? And I said, yes. I was so young, so ignorant. But that was not the thing that captured me. It was later when, with the eyes of my heart, I saw the Lord Jesus. That's the thing that caught me. And from that moment, I couldn't turn back. I well remember being so disillusioned with God's people. In the assembly in which I was, there were two pastors, and the whole of the congregation had ranged themselves up behind either one or other. And I became more, I thought I worshipped the ground they walked on. Originally. And so for me it was as if the bottom fell out of my life. And I remember I went to Paris to be with an uncle and an aunt. And I stayed for 4 or 5 months in Paris, and the pastors thought at the assembly I was in, he's gone, he's backslidden. And I was nearly in that place because I was so disillusioned. I talked with an abbe of the Roman Catholic Church, but I thought I could never be happy there because of the Pope. And then I talked with an Islamic imam, I remember that, and I knew that was false. But I was a child, really, 16 years of age, trying to find my feet. I couldn't find them. And in the end, I wrote a letter to the deaconess of the church with all my aches and pains and, you know, what I felt about them all. How hopeless I thought they all were, including the two pastors. And she wrote back a starchy letter in which she said, so serious are your criticisms that I have felt it only right to put it before the deacons. And I remember standing there with the letter open in Paris and saying out loud, Lord, I could give up all your people. They're not worth anything. And I heard a voice behind me.
so real that I swung round to see who it was. And the voice said, "You can give up my people. Can you give up me?" And that moment, my feet touched the bottom. You remember the story of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, when he was sinking and he was crying, "Help me, help me." And then all of a sudden he says, "All right, my feet have touched the bottom." That for me was the great turning point in my life. I could not give up the Lord. From that moment onward, no, every Christian proved to be a liar, I would still follow the Lord Jesus. And I give that little personal testimony to this because for me it was as if an hallelujah chorus sang all around me, so real that I could feel that they were there. I think a battle was won. It was the beginning for me of seeing the purpose of God for the Lord Jesus, and my being hopeless as I was, failing as I was, weak as I was, somehow or other involved. He had taken hold on me. From that moment, I felt I must take hold on him. Now, I am 74. I was 16 then. I'm 74. And you know, I've got many more weaknesses and many more failings accumulated over the years. And I'm still as possessed by that vision of the Lord Jesus. For me, when I saw an actual vision, it has never meant so much. It was something very real, but it has never been a big turning point. The other was a turning point, a huge turning point in my life. My feet had touched the bottom. For the first time, my feet were on the rock of the Lord Jesus, and not on other people's experience, but on him and in him. We need that kind of experience if we're going to go through what lies ahead. May God grant it to us and help us in these days in which we're living. Running the race, there's a prize to be won. And you know, the most beautiful thing about this is when the Apostle Paul said, "That I may win him," he said, "and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness which is of my own, of the law, but through faith in Christ." In other words, he sees the winning of the grace, winning of the prize, as based in the grace of God. Based in the grace of God. In other words, everything you need to win that prize is available to the weakest child of God in this building. And everything you need in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus, is available to you, to the weakest and most hopeless person saved by the grace of God in this building. It's all available to us. We were saved by the grace of God. That was God's gift to us, his free gift. We win Christ through exploring and laying hold of the grace and the power of God. May the Lord stir you up. May he touch your heart. May he give you a new glimpse of himself. May he inflame you in a way that you've never been inflamed before, so that in these days when so much is happening on all sides that would depress us and pull us down, we are those who are followers of the Lord Jesus and follow the Lamb with us wherever he goes. May God give it to us. Shall we pray? Beloved Lord, hear our prayer. We don't want to go on in this kind of apathetic, lukewarm state that some of us are in. We want, Lord, that you will do something in our lives. Touch us by your Spirit, Lord. Upset our circumstances if necessary, but bring us face to face with yourself. And help us to see that prize that is to be won in this race set before us. Lord, hear us. We ask all this in that precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.